We're not talking about just the hem of a garment, like I have a hem at the bottom of my tunic on my habit, or, you know, men have hems on their pants legs, or ladies have hems on their dresses. This was a very specific thing that was a reference to what was worn by a Jewish man. They had what they called the talit and the tzitzit. The talit and the tzitzit. The talit is the prayer shawl that all Jewish men wear. I think from the time a boy is bar mitzvahed, around the time he's 13, he begins to wear the talit. And attached to the talit are these little tassels. And the tassels are called the tzitzit. Now, you'll see these, like if you go to New York and you walk on the street and pass Orthodox Jews, you will see the talit and the tzitzit, and they're white and blue. Now, they used to have this particular dye that came from a shellfish that made them a peculiar color of blue. They no longer do that anymore. That fell into desuetude centuries ago. And that's an interesting story in itself, which I will not attempt to go into. But nonetheless, this is what's being referred to. Now, modern authors, especially modern authors that tend to be sort of Judeophiles, if that's not an offensive word, obsessed about all things Jewish in the Gospels, and oftentimes they are guilty of anachronisms, and they read modern Jewish customs back into our Lord's times and things like that. They become obsessed with this stuff, and you'll see them sort of obsessing about, well, it wasn't just a garment, it was the talit and the tzitzit. Now, it's true, though. Even Cornelius Alapide, the Jesuit who could not be, you know, called somebody who was overly obsessed with, you know, certainly wasn't a Zionist or somebody obsessed with, Philo-Jewish approaches to life and to Scripture, he even says it, that this is what it's referring to. And it goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, which mandated that Jewish men wear this garment. And the tassels were to remind them of the covenant between the Jews and God. It was to be sort of a constant reminder of God's presence. So when she touched this thing, she was touching essentially a Jewish garment, what we might call a sacramental in the New Testament. She was touching this Jewish garment, thinking, if I just touch this from this man who's a miracle worker, it will save me. Now, nobody pretends that the talit and the tzitzit had some intrinsic power to work a miracle. I mean, she's going to our Lord, huh, to get this miracle. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Rosas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie. That's what that garment was. That's what that hem was that the woman touched. Now, why did Jesus call out the woman with the issue of blood? Why did he call her out? Now, we don't get it in Matthew's account. Actually, you know what? I'll pick up on that later, because he makes an issue of that in Mark's account. I should say Mark makes that an issue. The woman had this issue of blood for 12 years. We don't quite know the details of the issue of blood, but it was clearly sort of a female problem, if you will, and I'll leave it at that. But I will say this. She was rendered ritually impure because of it. She was ritually impure. She couldn't go into the temple. She couldn't perform certain religious obligations. If she was married, her husband couldn't touch her, couldn't have relations with her. Otherwise, he would be ritually impure. She couldn't touch people either, and therefore, when she touched our Lord, that could have been construed of as an offense. Now, she was commended for her faith, so it's not as if what she did is looked at as something evil. It is clear that because of this affliction, she was ritually impure. Now, being ritually impure was a very serious thing to faithful Jews. It seriously altered their life in ways that we cannot comprehend, right? For instance, remember the Jews, even the bad Jews that were calling for our Lord's death, they didn't want to go into the fortress Antonia on Good Friday, because if they would have, they would have been rendered ritually impure and they couldn't eat the Passover, right? So they stood outside and Pilate kind of had to go meet them. It was a peculiar arrangement. So this was just one example of how your life is complicated when you're a Jew who's considered ritually impure. Okay, moving right along. So who was she? I mean, do we know who this woman is? Is there like, you know, whatever happened to the woman who was cured of the issue of blood? Well, there is an interesting subsequent history. We know her also as Saint Veronica. She is Saint Veronica. And both the Catholic Church and Eastern Christians, Catholics and Orthodox say that she is. So I'm reading from something I wrote many years ago. Saint Veronica has a feast on July 12th. So this woman is called the Haemorrhisa, it's a Greek word, Haemorrhisa, the woman with the issue of blood. So she's mentioned in these three Gospels. According to the apocryphal Gospel of Nicodemus, at our Lord's trial before Pilate, a woman named Veronica testified, quote, 12 years I was in an issue of blood, and I only touched the edge of his garment, and directly I was cured, end quote. Apparently, the tradition of Saint Veronica being the Haemorrhisa is more popular in the East than in the West. The 4th century historian Eusebius relates, quote, for they say that the woman with an issue of blood, who, as you learn from the sacred gospel, received from our Savior deliverance from her affliction, came from this place, and he's talking about Caesarea Philippi, and that her house is shown in the city, and that remarkable memorials of the kindness of the Savior to her remain there. For there stands upon an elevated stone by the gates of her house a brazen image of a woman kneeling, and her hand stretched out as if she were praying. Opposite this is another upright image of a man made of the same material, clothed decently in a double cloak, and extending his hand towards the woman. At his feet, beside the statue itself, is a certain strange plant, which climbs up to the hem of the brazen cloak and is a remedy for all kinds of diseases. They say that this statue is an image of Jesus. It has remained to our day, so that we ourselves also saw it when we were staying in the city. This is Eusebius writing in the 4th century. Now, later on, Julian the Apostate would destroy the statue and replace it with one of himself, thus showing what a narcissist he is, as well as a blasphemer. All right, so that's all about this woman, the Haemorrhisa. Now, I point out, before we go to Mark's Gospel, a couple more things. The minstrels and the multitude making a rout. It's St. Matthew who mentions the minstrels. The others don't mention minstrels. But St. Mark mentions there's a tumult, the people weeping and wailing much. St. Luke says all wept and mourned for her. So something about the character of a Middle Eastern funeral and Middle Eastern, you know, funerary obsequies should be mentioned here. Until very recent times, and perhaps even still in the Middle East, even among Christians, there is a very, dramatic, very pathetic display of mourning. Now, you might say, well, you know, brother, everybody, you know, people cry at funerals and wakes and things like that. No. You don't know what I mean. They have what they call professional wailers, people who, in many instances, were paid for their services. They would go into the funerals and into, you know, the equivalent of what we would call wakes in people's houses, and they would wail. They were paid to wail, and in some cases they would play musical instruments that they would play very mournful sounding tunes. Cornelius Lapide insists that these minstrels were playing flutes. He's basing it on some historical arguments. I don't know how convincing it is, but they were playing nonetheless instruments because they're called minstrels. There were musicians there playing mournful tunes, and there were other people there wailing. Now, when I say wailing, I don't mean they were just, you know, shedding tears in a dignified manner. It was extremely demonstrative, a very, very sanguine, if that's the right word, very extroverted, very loud, clamorous type of expression of sorrow. And that was done in a way to honor the dead. Like, okay, we have to mourn for the dead. It's appropriate to mourn for the dead, so we're going to give them what they deserve, the mourning that they deserve. So, you know, the families would hire these people to make sure it got done right. And of course, the way that tears go, right, the way crying goes, especially among women, right? So you see one woman starts crying and a bunch of others start, and even some of the men will start. So these people were sort of priming the pump of the tears, as it were, at these funerals. That's what's being spoken about here. So our Lord goes in and sees this din of noise, this tumult that's mentioned by St. Matthew and St. Luke, all weeping and mourning, right? And that's what we're talking about here. This is an extremely pathetic, a very loud, a very tumultuous scene that our Lord walks into. Okay, so the girl is... Okay, so St. Matthew quotes our Lord saying this, "The girl is not dead, but sleepeth." Okay, similar thing is said in the other Gospels as well. Is this a lie? We know that she was dead. St. Luke actually points out that they laughed him to scorn because they knew she was dead. Not that she, you know, St. Luke isn't saying she was just a little dead. She was dead. She was dead, right? And St. Luke, of course, was a physician. And I know when I read St. Luke's Gospel, sometimes I'm attended to the fact that he was a physician. So sometimes he notices things that other people don't. And he's the one who says they laughed him to scorn, for they knew she was dead. Now, he would think in terms of what are the symptoms of death, right? I mean, they would have known that she's dead because, well, she wasn't breathing. Maybe they did the mirror trick or something, but they felt no pulse or whatever. But they knew she was dead, right? Is our Lord then misrepresenting the truth? He says very clearly, the girl is not dead, but sleepeth. Is this a lie? Well, no. Our Lord is simply notifying them, using kind of poetic language, of the temporary nature of the girl's condition. He knows it's a temporary thing. Not only is he not lying, he's not even misunderstanding the situation. Because remember, he heard those messengers come to Jairus and say, "Why do you bother the master? Because the girl is dead." Imagine how that made the dad feel, by the way. Put yourself in his position. You find out that your 12-year-old daughter's dead while you're going to try to get help for her. It's a very heartrending thing. There's something particularly pathetic about this whole story, because you're talking about a little girl, a very picture of innocence, right? A little girl and dying. Now, so I think I've addressed that. Now, what I like to do now is shift and go to St. Mark's account. St. Mark, again, longest account. I'll kind of comment a little bit on the way, and whatever I forget to mention as I go on the way, I'll sort of throw into a kitchen sink at the end. So we're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 22. "And there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus, and seeing him falleth down at his feet, and he besought him much." By the way, St. Matthew said he adored. St. Mark, who's addressing Gentiles, says he falls down at his feet. So St. Matthew's using language of Jewish adoration, huh? St. Mark is writing to pagans, so he's describing the gesture. St. Matthew, addressing Jews, doesn't have to describe the gesture, he describes the intent. And they still get the same picture, right? It's kind of an interesting contrast based upon the different audiences. Mark is a Gentile writing, he's a Jew writing for Gentiles. "And there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue named Jairus, and seeing him falleth down at his feet, and he besought him much, saying, My daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay thy hand upon her, that she may be safe and may live. And he went with him, and a great multitude followed him, and they thronged him." So St. Mark is noting, they thronged him. And a woman who was under an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things from physicians. By the way, St. Luke, which we'll get to next, was a physician, right? As I pointed out, he doesn't say that she suffered many things from physicians. He just says that they were unable to help her. So perhaps St. Mark is being more direct and blunt about how no good those physicians were, because she'd spent all that she had and was none the better, but rather worse, and that she had suffered many things from physicians. Okay, so when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the crowd behind him and touched his garment. For she said, If I shall but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And forthwith the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the evil. So we're getting a concrete description of her own subjective feelings here as the miracle happens. And immediately Jesus, knowing in himself the virtue that had proceeded from him, turning to the multitude, said, "Who hath touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who hath touched me?" I mean, imagine, it's like walking through, you know, crowded Manhattan streets or something, and you're bumping into people, and you say, "Who touched me?" You know, it's crazy. Or more than just crowded Manhattan, you know, say you're walking into a really, really crowded party or something, and you're literally having to rub against all the other people in the room so that you can get from point A to point B. You don't say, "Who touched me?" Right? It seems unreasonable. Saint Mark is clear. They were thronging about him, right?